Let us rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is coming from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now, if a man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Thank you. Please be seated.
What a marvelous book this is, in the sense that it reveals what a marvelous gospel we have. It's not of man. Man couldn't have invented this. It couldn't have been something that man did. And if one of the things that is going to be the emphasis of this particular book is that none of this is of man. That's what makes the Word of God so wonderful. I mean, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he goes, the things that I said you received not as the words of men, but what it really was. The words of God. Think about it. I mean, we actually have the words of God. Why would I want to read anything else, really? I've oftentimes thought about that. Why would I even want to read commentaries on it? Why not just read the source? And God begins to reveal to us some wonderful things. Paul is going to emphasize over and over again, none of this is of man. And if you look at the very beginning of it, in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. So over and over again, what he's going to be emphasizing is this is God's message. This isn't man's, and I'm God's messenger. I'm not man's. That's something that I think every pastor has to ultimately come to an understanding of. We're here to represent God alone. And there are going to be times that, you know, people get offended. I've oftentimes reflected upon Matthew chapter 15, and in particular verse 12, the disciples come up to Jesus and they go, okay, did you understand that you just offended the Pharisees? And Jesus goes, leave them alone. Leave them alone. They're going to be destroyed. Leave them alone. And you're going, so you really don't care about all these people that have all these degrees and pedigrees and these dignitaries? And Jesus goes, nope. You know, the thought is that, wow, you know, you might say something that offends somebody. Oh, well, we're here to proclaim what God tells us to. And Paul is wanting to make that crystal clear that this is the Word of God. We're not trying to, you know, sugarcoat it. We're not trying to make it to where it's acceptable to you. Now, we should say it in a way that is honorable. There's no doubt about that. Nevertheless, we should never compromise what the Word says. And as we look at this marvelous book, he begins to convey that. Now, what he's going to be repeating over and over again and what he's going to be emphasizing is this divine gospel. Now, the word gospel is really a compound word in the Greek. So you've all heard this before, but let me go through the explanation again. If you were to look at the prefix of the word, it uses the word "you" in the Greek, which means good. More specifically, the word "well," and it has a sense of conveying prosperity. It has a sense of conveying a sense of well-being. More specifically, if I were to use this particular word, I might use it in the phrase of "you must be well off." And in some cases, you know, somebody would think of that money-wise or monetarily. But more specifically, what Scripture is dealing with is that you're well off and fully blessed from God. So the word starts off with "you." The last part, angelizo, is where we get the word angel, or ultimately is the word message or messenger. Angel means a messenger of God. So it uses the word angelizo, and that's where we get the word angel. The point is that we have a message that is full of the goodness of God. Clearly, a messenger of God has given it to us. And that message is that which gives you a sense of well-being. It's a sense of that will give you prosperity. It will make you well off in Christ. And it's the greatest thing that you could ever have. So it's good news. And that's where we get the word good news when we're talking about the gospel, because it's basically the same thing. If you were to take a euangelizo and transliterate it into the English, it's the word evangelism. Euangelizo, evangelism, is basically the same word. It is the good news of God. So what is the good news of God? Well, what is clear is that it's not a complicated thing. It is the love of God. And we've oftentimes used that wonderful verse in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world. I mean, the good news is. I mean, that's got to be, as one that was a psychologist said, the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind, that the God of the universe loves me. Can you think of anything greater than that? And so, good news. He loves you. And he loved you so much. God so loved you that he gave his son to die on the cross. I mean, I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they said, I just don't feel like I'm worth anything. And I said, well, you're only worth what somebody will pay for. And I said, Scripture says that you were not paid with silver and gold, but you were paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I said, you must be immeasurably valuable in that economy. And you begin to realize that we are tremendously loved. Good news, we're no longer of no value. We are greatly valued by God. So you can't say that I don't mean anything. You were purchased by his blood. So the marvelous good news is this wonderful love of God. And it is the one thing that kind of throws men off track. And when you think about religion, it kind of sends the other message. In fact, the deception of that which twists our gospel. And one of the things that Paul is clearly concerned about is that somebody is going to twist this message. If you'll drop on down with me in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he's amazed that they're already being turned from Christ. And it is an amazing thing when you hear the wonderful message of God and how he loved you so much that he gave his life for you, and that he literally is going to forgive you of all your sins, to remember them no more, to remove them as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. What? Talk about good news. All your guilt is gone. You know, your chains fell off. Your heart was free. How wonderful this is. So I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him or turning away from him who called you. The very fact that God would call us. And he uses a particular word in the Greek, kaleo, which seems to convey that he literally calls you by name. In other words, he knew who you were. I like the way that it's put in Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Or how about in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they come. You know. And as is oftentimes referred to, a shepherd literally calls his sheep by their name. And as they hear their name, they begin to come. So what a wonderful passage that he begins to convey to us that he loved us so much that he knew who we were. He called us directly by name. And it says in verse 6, it was by his grace or by his loving kindness that he did this. The best way to describe the word grace is merciful loving kindness. You didn't deserve it, but God loved you. Not only loved you, but he gave you everything. Scripture actually says that we're joint heirs. Think about that. Joint heirs with Christ. What is Christ's own? Everything. So what an amazing thing. And I'm deserving of nothing. So it was clearly his mercy. Why would somebody leave that place? That place of God's love, that place of God's interest in us. The way he ends this, for a different gospel? Now, when he uses the word different here within the text, heteros, it is making reference to not only the fact that it's not like the gospel, but it's actually referring to it's diabolically opposed to the gospel. In other words, different in the sense of against the gospel. The context of this is that the Jews were influxing with their legalism, and in particular, probably the Pharisees coming in with their laws and saying, you have to jump these through these hoops in order to be accepted by God. I remember even in times past, the Catholic Church had what was called selling of indulgences. And what that meant was is that in order for your sins to be forgiven, you had to dish out some money. And even now, there's this thought, well, I've got to go through or say so many things in order for God to forgive me. But the wonderful thing is that our sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Why would I then subject myself to the rules and the obligations and the regimen of man? Why would I do that? Why would I be pressured to do that? And so it goes on and says, which is really not another, that is to say that there's actually not another good news. And I would say if you're following something that's diabolically opposed to this gospel. It's not good news. Because there's nothing like our good news. But which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you or agitating you or making you anxious and want to distort. See the phrase there? They want to distort the gospel. How do you distort good news? How wonderful it is that we have this good news, and yet it's being distorted. Can you imagine that? It goes on and says this, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he's going to say this again in case you missed it. As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you, or anyone actually is the phrase, is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. That's pretty clear. Now, he injects the whole issue of angels in here because, you know, man has a tendency, as Paul writes in Colossians, to worship angels. So he's saying, even if an angel, you say, well, angels are like angels. And, well, let's see. Satan was an angel, Ezekiel 28. And we know that angels fell, Revelation 12. And so if, in fact, there's a different gospel, it's not God's message. So they're bringing a message, but it's not God's. The emphasis is I don't care who it is. I don't care what degree they have. I don't care how important they are. In fact, one of the things that he states in chapter 2, verse 6 is, from those who have high reputation, what they wear makes no difference to me. In other words, reputation, it's a non-issue. It's a non-issue. Because the gospel is the power of God. It cannot be marred. It cannot be distorted. The church needs to uphold it. And what a wonderful message we have. Clearly, our message is about all glory given to Christ, not to us. And that's why you have verse 5 in the text. To whom be the glory forever? Who is that? Jesus Christ. Through God the Father, who given us this sacrifice. All glory to him. I oftentimes think of that passage in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and it reads this way, the setting is that it's a picture in heaven, and you have, for lack of a better term, you have the title deed of the universe at stake. And the question is, who is worthy to take hold of this? And John begins to see this unraveling in the heavens, and he begins to weep because nobody is worthy. And then a lamb comes out as if slain. What an amazing picture. The best way I can describe it, it'd be like a lamb, small, diminutive. You have a lamb walking up with his throat slashed. And he starts heading towards the throne. And he grabs the title deed. What a great picture. And so a song breaks out in heaven. And the song is this, Revelation 5, 9. Worthy art thou to take the book, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb that was slain. Our message is not to us, O Lord. And if you hear a different gospel, if you hear a different message from any church, I don't care what church it is, that is proclaiming it's the goodness of man, that's not good news. Because I'm going to tell you why it's not good news. Because you can't be good enough. And you'll never get there. So you better hope it's not the goodness of man. But it's the goodness of God. And we proclaim that message. We proclaim that message. God preserves this. And it is a message sent by God regardless of what man does. And I like Acts in particular, in Acts chapter 4, in which you begin to realize just how sovereign God is in this. Because the thought is that, well, you know, Jesus was a victim of Pilate and of Herod and all those. And I like the wonderful message that's given in Acts chapter 4. If you drop on down to verse 24, as the disciples have been thrown in jail, now they're released. How did they get released? Well, obviously, God must be more powerful than man. But verse 24, and when they had heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In other words, you're the one in control. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why do the nations rage? Why do the people devise futile things? What, you're trying to kill God? Who's thinking? You know? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Messiah. That's the word Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius, Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, they didn't have anything to do with this. This is your gospel. You've orchestrated this from day one. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 10, verse 18. I lay down my life. I have the power to take it up. It's all him. It's all him. It's a magnificent message. You know, that there is a force that wants to distort the truth is obvious. We see it distorted all the time. The thought is that, you know, the worst lie that we could have to deal with is how man denies the legitimacy of God's existence, you know. And I've oftentimes thought about that because a man will clearly deny the existence. There are some men that will deny the existence, that there is a God. But, you know, Scripture has a pretty easy answer for that one. The way that Scripture deals with it goes, only a moron would do that. And that's basically the way Scripture deals with it. The way that the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Hebrew word that's used is just somebody that's senseless and has no perception. I mean, you go out and see the stars and you go, I think I had something to do with that. And, you know, obviously that's not a real bright person. You look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, and it says that even though we know God exists, and we see the signs externally as well as internally, we know, we have a sense of right and wrong. So that's like the law written on our hearts, a conscience would be another way of putting it, as Romans 2 says. Even though we know these things, it says basically, professing to be wise, men become fools. Just for your information, the word that is used there is morino, where we get the word moron. So I didn't just say that off the cuff. But it is the denying of those things. And that particular word is described in such a way that it literally is talking about somebody that thinks in an absurd way. They're fundamentally twisted. But the reason why they're twisted is they have no reverence for God. And that's what makes them twisted in their thinking. And Thus, there's no manifestation of thinking skills, which is, you know, there's obvious things that are given. The thought is that well, we just get people to deny the existence of God. Well, once again, that's not really a legitimate argument. But the greatest argument that goes against our gospel, attacks the very foundation of the gospel, and that is that God is not good. And what's interesting to me, when you go into Genesis chapter 3 in particular, you have Satan, and, you know, he's the most wily. I mean, he's the one that knows how to do these things. He's what is called the twisted serpent, is what he's called. So what is he twisting, and how does he do this? And what he says is, okay, I know God exists, because he starts off with, has God said? So he comes in with a pre-knowledge of God's existence. We're not going to question that. Satan goes, we're not going to question that. You know, a moron would say that. Even Satan's smarter than that. But he goes, what we're going to tell him is, he doesn't love you. And so in the garden, he goes something like this. Has God really said that? I mean, let me tell you what I think. He's doing. He's trying to keep good from you. He's trying to withhold, because he knows in the day that you eat this. Oh, he's holding you back. And you can hear the underlying message. He's not good. He's not good. And man goes, maybe he is holding something back. I mean, the very fact that man would even consider that, I mean, it's Satan is giving you a picture that God is deceptive and he's desiring to deprive you of good. What a horrible picture that is of God. That's a different gospel. That's not who he is. And unfortunately, religion has even piggybacked on this, where you walk away oftentimes feeling God is really angry and he's mean and he's hostile and he's hateful, and that's not true. I mean, John will say in 1 John, God is love. Now, how could all those other things be true if that's who he is? So that's where the attack is going to come. Now, within this particular setting of this writing, you begin to realize that he's writing to people that have already started to turn. In fact, we mentioned this last week, but if you go to chapter 3 and verse 1, you foolish Galatians, he says. So in a way, and he uses an interesting phrase, who's bewitched you? Like you're under a spell. What he's conveying is that somehow we're drawn away from the foundational message of God's goodness. God is good. We'll even say it to ourselves, well, I know God is good. But in the very next minute, we'll go, why did he do that? You know, I sometimes find myself, you know, I wash my car. Oh, yeah, it's going to rain. And until you stop and think, well, who's in charge of the rain? I mean, If God caused it to rain, it was for good, you know, in my life. And so you begin to see just how fast you begin to leave this state. There's an interesting psalm, Psalm 86, if you turn there with me, in which the psalmist banks on, many of the psalms, this is true, but he banks on the goodness of the Lord. And I, you know, it is this message that the whole gospel is about. He writes in the fact that he's afflicted and he's going through difficulties, and he cries out to God in verse 2, preserve my soul, for I'm a godly man. Now, he's not saying that he's righteous, and he's not saying that he does things good all the time. The godly man is making reference to the fact that he's God-fearing. In other words, I fear God. O thou my God, watch the phrase, save thy servant who trusts in who? In you. See, for God so loved the world that he gave whosoever believes, the same word trust. If you put all of your trust in him. So why would you trust in him? Because he's good. If I found that if I was in trouble, I'd probably run to my mom when I was a kid. If I wasn't in trouble, I'd probably go with my dad. But there's just certain people you know you can run to, you know, that they're not going to clobber you. Thou, O God, save me, thy servant who trusts in thee. And then it goes on, he says this, if you look with me in verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good. Now, what's the next phrase? And ready to forgive. Isn't that great? Abundant in loving kindness. Everybody else will tell you, I mean, religion seems to make righteousness a competitive thing. Have you noticed that? And religion seems to create a hostile environment. In the sense that they're going to tell you that you must pay for your sins and that in order for you to be accepted by God, you need to work for his affection and hope for the best. But that's not true. Not according to this text. God is good and ready to forgive. He is abundant in loving kindness. Isn't that what it says? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It says in verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will give thanks to thee, O God, with all my heart. I will glorify thy name. Why? Verse 13. Why? For thy loving kindness toward me is great. That's why. If you drop on down to verse 15, but thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious. I mean, what is he banking on? And all the way you begin to realize that he's banking on, I mean, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 talks about the church of, or the synagogue of Satan. What he's talking about is the Jewish influx and that is really beginning to torment the small church of Smyrna in that particular area. He'll use the same term again with the church at Philadelphia as they are shutting them out from and saying, well, you can't come close to God because this is the holy place and you guys are just like foreigners. And so they shut him out. And what does he call that church? The synagogue of Satan. That's pretty interesting. Because not only is it a hostile religion, it's shutting people out from the kingdom and it's distorting that God is love. It's proclaiming that he doesn't love you. That his love for you is based on some kind of works and esoteric hierarchy. And if you can be like up here, you can be wonderful too, but you'll never make it because we're already there. You know. And that's why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees, in particular in Matthew. When you come into Matthew 23, he talks about the Pharisees, and they love this chair of Moses, and they love to put heavy burdens on people, but they're unwilling to lift with one finger to help. I come to you and I know that you're full of loving kindness. If you just believe that God so loved you. See, that's what the message of the gospel is. And you know, when you go to, and I won't turn there, but 2 Thessalonians 1:8, you know, it says if people perish, they'll perish for one reason. You want to know why they perish? Because they do not obey the gospel. That's literally how it's worded. They do not obey the gospel. What does the gospel say? Believe. Believe what? Believe the good news. What's the good news? God loves you. God is a loving God. And so as it goes into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it reads, if you receive the love of the truth, you will be saved. But it's the truth is that God loves you. And unfortunately, you know, religion is all about hypocrisy and usury. And what they use as weapons is our position, power, and guilt, and all these kind of things, recognition, reputation. And they begin to use these things as their weapons to subvert the gospel. There is a force that is behind this. And that force started in the garden. It said, God is not good. To me, the big question is not necessarily even that there is a force that goes against the gospel. But the big question is, why would I acquiesce? Why would I go along with somebody that would be telling me that God's not good. Why would that thought even pop into my head? And I'm going to show you two reasons, and we're not going to have time to show you more beyond that. But if you look with me in Psalm chapter 73, Psalm chapter 73, a familiar psalm, we've gone to it a number of times. But you realize that in this particular text, one of the things that's being revealed is, you know, how we have a tendency to look around at what everybody else is doing and what everybody else has. You know, you'll find very few people that will say something like, you know, I'm really envious of the people in Switzerland. But if in their neighborhood, if somebody gets a new car or somebody gets, you know, something, I'm really envious of that. Why? Because it's right in front of you. It's right around you. So there are things around us that we're drawn to and we begin to look at. And, you know, I'd like to say that we're not influenced or intimidated by the things that people do around us. It's just not true. And peer pressure is a big thing. We really care about how we look to other people. And because of that, we allow these feelings to come in. This psalm starts off in a very interesting way in Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good. You see how it starts off? Surely God is good. Now, from this point on, he'll talk about how it seems like he isn't. See? Because the whole point is he'll go on and say, my feet came close to slipping. I know what the truth is. But I'm not feeling it because. And I think one of the things that I'm wanting to show you is just what makes us vulnerable to the lie that says he's not good. And what it is we begin to love the wrong things. And it starts with the intimidation and the influence of people around us. We start looking around, and that's the number one issue that Paul's going to be dealing with in Galatians. See, he's talking about this didn't come from man, and we don't care about reputation, right? You know, he keeps emphasizing this, and we're not listening to them anymore, right? We're not, we're free in Christ, right? You know, but it says in verse 3 that I was envious of the arrogant. I saw their prosperity, the wicked, and I go, they have it pretty good. They don't seem to have any pain. They don't seem to have any suffering. Of course, once again, we only see it from the perspective of where we're from, but we come up with this wonderful conclusion, obviously a fact because it's on the internet. But there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble. They don't seem to be plagued. Pride's their necklace. They flaunt it. And yet they literally seem to get away with murder. Their imaginations run riot. I mean, as you go through the passage, it's just, they're mean to people. They speak oppressively. And yet, you know, I did the right thing. And what good did it do? You know? I have this miserable life. I have a lot less money than they have, you know. So the way he puts it in verse 13 is, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. Now, we've come a long ways from surely God is good to now surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And what he's conveying is all these things began to allure him. And this is what the world does. It begins to allure us by the influence of man, and we begin to see, you know, this pseudo-prosperity and people in these positions, and they have dignified names, and they have all these things, you know, in their possessions, and our thought is that I'm a nobody. And once again, we've defined ourselves based on possession rather than character or relationship. He goes on in this particular psalm, and he goes, then I came into the body of believers, we'll put it that way, and into God's sanctuary. And he says, I realized I was off in my thinking. One of the reasons why you come to church, to get your head back on straight, because the world is telling you all this garbage, and you're going, man, I'm the loser. And God goes, no, you're the winner. They're upside down. And once you begin to understand that. But he comes to this ultimate conclusion, if you look in verse 25, and the ultimate conclusion is, you know what? I have you. And what else matters? Right? Isn't that what he says? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. What's my good? Verse 28. The nearness of God is my good. Surely God is good. You know, really through the absence of many things in our life, we begin to put our trust in Him and we're drawn near to Him. Through difficulties, we're drawn near to Him. Through sorrow, we're drawn near to Him. And it really, through those things, God brings us closer to Him. What do we have that's of any value? We're near to God. Could anything else compare to that? And not only that, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And as Paul would say, I know He'll bring us safely home. How wonderful that is. And then I'd want you to look at Psalm 77, if you look there with me. And in Psalm 77, verse 2, we have kind of the setting. It reads this way, in the day of my trouble. So this is a day of trouble, the day of difficulty. Obviously, he was so troubled, according to verse 4, that he couldn't even speak. When he thought about God, verse 3, he says, I'm disturbed. So he doesn't see God as a source of comfort. What Scripture is telling you is oftentimes when things are very difficult in your life, you have a hard time thinking God is good. That's what it's telling you. We know He is. But because of our circumstances, we start defining His love basis on how we see things from where we are. So the question is in verse 7, will the Lord reject me forever? Will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased? Have His promises come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or in His anger, did He withdraw His compassion? What's talking, according to verse 10? His grief. It is my grief that is talking. And oftentimes in our sorrow, we become vulnerable in times of sorrow, and there are those that say, well, you need to do this, you need to do this, and you know, you're trusting in God, and you don't trust in God, that's you're oversimplifying. This is what you need to do. And they begin to put you in some sort of bondage. In other words, we become receptive to the lie when we're at our most vulnerable state. And we need to ultimately come to the point, as Scripture begins to reveal, that God is taking you through the waters. Isn't that how this particular passage ends? In fact, God saw us in our grief, and He begins to move the waters out of the way. And you realize, according to verse 19 and 20, thy way was in the sea, and thy path in the mighty waters, thy footprints were made known, and you led your people through the waters like a flock. Scripture is telling us that you can trust in Him. But what we're saying is that in this context, there are those that will come into your life that will begin to tell you that this simplified faith thing is not going to work. And they'll put you in all kinds of other realms of trust, all kinds of other things. And Scripture's saying there is no other gospel. Your thought is, well, maybe there's help here. Maybe there's good here. There is no other good. God is good and does good. And even in the difficult times, God is doing good. And that's why James will say in James chapter 1, in the midst of telling the people that they're going through suffering, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. This is a gift from God. He's doing good in your life. He's growing you. He's doing wonderful things. And so the point of the passage is it's taking us to a closer relationship with God. What's the good in my life? The nearness of God. You keep pulling Him close to you in this. Don't throw away this gospel. Don't ever think, no matter what happens to you, that God is not good. Because this gospel is not only what saves us, this gospel is what keeps us. And it'll be literally the gospel that keeps you sane in the midst of a terrible world that we're in. God is good. Don't ever forget that. Father, we come before you today and we believe in the good news. There is no other gospel. There's no man that's good. Only God. And so we come believing that. We put all of our trust in you. All of our hope in you. We surrender our lives to you. Because we believe that whatever you tell us to do is nothing but good. And even in the midst of the storm, you're doing something miraculously good. As you begin to draw us closer to you. I mean, I could have lived my whole life and barely known you. But you had something far better for me than that. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you not to leave the gospel. Don't listen to anything else. It is the power of God. There is no greater power. You keep proclaiming the goodness of God. Don't compromise the message. Keep it simple that a child might come. Give God thanks for the simplicity of this and stop listening to people. Amen. You pray a sunny place.